We turn then to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10 and that passage that we read together from verse 17. Story of a young man, rich young man in charge of the estates that formerly had belonged to his father, and he's heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and he fears he may have missed him. So he comes as only a young man can run. And he runs as fast as he can to make sure, either by cutting him off or coming up behind him, we don't know what way, that he will actually meet Jesus, have an audience with Jesus, ask him questions that he wants to ask, particularly about everlasting life. And so we read that as Jesus had been dealing with the very young children, and now he's gone back onto the road and he's travelling, this young man comes running to Jesus. And it's always a wonderful thing to see in the young those who are enthusiastic, those who are keen, and those who want to get a grip upon the values of life, the ideals of life, what life is about, and who want to come to those teachers who may be able to enlighten them and to show them how they should live. It's always encouraging, not at all encouraging, when you get those who are bored, when you get older people who are disenchanted, when they're bitter, and when they're not interested, and when they won't believe. But someone, young or otherwise, who wants to know, who wants to meet with God, and who wants to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an exciting thing. And so this man comes, and he comes running. He must have heard lots of things about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it would be a good thing when you get home to read through all in the Gospel of Mark up to that point and think that maybe this man knew most of the events that had happened before that time. But he came running. And when he arrived, I don't know quite how graceful it was, but he kneeled at his feet. Whether he caught up, took a breath, and then landed at the feet of the Lord Jesus, clearly this was an intense reverence. Clearly he worshipped him. Clearly he understood that the Lord Jesus was God, or at least he thought he did. It would have been inappropriate for him to fall at the feet of anyone less than God, though the Bible records that occasionally it happened and men had to be warned that it was inappropriate to fall at the feet of any but God. But he comes. And he says, "Good master, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now here is a most important question. Probably wrongly phrased, but I don't think it matters for a word what words we use in the presence of the Saviour to express what we feel. But he wanted to know what had to be done if he was to inherit eternal life. He therefore understood that not everybody was going to have eternal life. That clearly eternal life was for some, but that not everybody would go to heaven. He clearly understood that. It was in the background of his Jewish teaching. And so he rightly wants to be sure that he is going to enter upon everlasting life. Now, I remember when I was 16, my church knows, I often tell them how I used to sit on a lovely summer's day collecting train numbers and wishing I could live forever. Wonderful thought it was. And now at my age, I too hope I won't be here 40 years from hence, because I shall be creaking and aching and unable to bend and unable to think and all the rest of it. And the idea of eternal life as you get older is not quite so physical. Eternal life, of course, I didn't understand at 16, was much more than living forever on lovely late nights and so on, and watching trains, but had to do with fellowship with Almighty God and the disposition of our eternal souls. But the idea was right. "Good master," he says, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now the question was badly phrased, because having eternal life is not about doing. And that, I think, is the basic mistake that this man makes and that many other people make. Here was a man who thought that if only he could do that something extra, that something special, that extra bit that others didn't do, he would merit everlasting life. And that was an attractive proposition. Just that little bit extra, just that little something that others don't attain, and I'll be able to enter into that most wonderful of all gifts, to live forever, changed, where there's no more pain, suffering, tears, crying, in the presence of God, glorious forevermore, my brain quickened, a new body, able to live forever and forever with exciting things that God has prepared for those who shall live with him forever. It's a wonderful prospect. It's the doing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the mistake is this, and Jesus is going to come to it in a minute, but I'll explain the issue to you first. The Bible teaches us that we may, by our good works, if you like, by the things that we do, by doing things to please God and men, we can get to heaven that way. Provided we never once make a mistake. Fail once and you've lost the lot. That's what doing means. Now, bearing in mind that many, many people are self-righteous. Many, many people think they're good. Many people think that if they do this or do that, they will certainly get to heaven and God will be very pleased with them because they helped that old lady across the road once and gave something to the poor 10 years later. They think that that's fine, that's just that bit extra, and that will get them to heaven. And the Bible is quite clear, and this is what Jesus is going to come at. If you once fail, if you once disobey one of the 10 commandments, then you've lost the whole concept of doing to achieve to get to heaven. That way is now forever closed. The trouble is, by the time this man came, and by the time most of us to come to ask, what shall we do to inherit eternal life, we've already sinned and lost it. And there's no hope that way. Don't know how many are here today. Let's guess there's 100. Let's say there's 100. Doesn't matter. Now, I'm not asking you questions. You can think of it for yourself. How many sins have you sinned today? Yesterday? The day before? Since last Sunday? How many sins does a small congregation like this have burdening their heart, unforgiven, they've not come to the Lord, in just a week? I'm just trying to show you the size of the problem. By nature, the Bible teaches clearly, in Adam, as we are born with the same rebellion that Adam had. We might not show it in the same way, but we have it. And even before we do anything wrong, we're going to do it because it's in us. All right, says Jesus. Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Now, the Bible does authorize us to say men are good. It calls Barnabas a good man, for example. And it calls one of those who got the tomb, got Jesus' body out of the tomb, a good man. But Jesus is making a particular point here. What makes you say to me that I'm good? That's what he's getting at. What makes you say to me that I am good? What is it that you heard about me? What is it that I've done? What is it that I've taught that makes you want to say of me, not just master, but good master? Is it an extra special excellency in the way I phrased something and taught something, that I didn't do it as the scribes and Pharisees? Was it something special in that way? But you see, the whole point of anything that Jesus taught and did was to show his Godhead. It's a wonderful expression the Bible uses, and I've used it already. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, short of that, we don't understand Jesus. We don't understand the person, the character of our Saviour, unless we understand that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's what he taught. It's what the Bible teaches. So, he is driving at this. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Well, you can't say a man is good. He just called him good. But he's trying to get out of him, Does he believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God? Does he believe that? And he doesn't wait for an answer. He presses further home. Now, you know that the Ten Commandments are divided into 4 and 6. There are 4 of them that have particularly to do with God, and they're the first 4, and the remaining 6 have particularly to do with how we should act towards other men. And Jesus here touches on the last 6, but doesn't touch the first 4. He says to him, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery." Well, he hadn't, probably. But this is quite searching to our hearts. Commit adultery, then we're sinners. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honour thy father and mother. He doesn't mention remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He doesn't mention do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And so he's shutting him up to the commandments that have to do with obeying God. Youngsters who go to school on a bus, if you go to school on a bus, how many times in one journey do you hear other children taking the Lord's name in vain? And yet it's one of the most powerful of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, "I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain." Crikey! Good God! This is taking his name in vain. And some children do it 10 times in a day on a bus. Some radio programs, television programs, you haven't been on 5 minutes and they're full of it. God will not hold him guiltless. No matter how young, doesn't matter how old, doesn't matter how often, God will not hold him guiltless. And there you see exactly the problem. If we have sinned in any one of the commandments or any one of the other things that the Bible says, even once, we are not held guiltless, and we have a problem. Because God being God, there's nothing we can do to make up for it. We can't make up for it. You can make up for a friend if you've done something. If you've ruined his book, you can buy him another one. But to the eternal holy God whom you have disobeyed, there is nothing you can do to make up. Nothing. You've had it. And this is the consistent teaching of the Bible. When we come to the gospel, which means good news, it's why it's good news. And people don't understand that the gospel is good news because they don't realise how bad the sin question is in the sight of Almighty and the Holy God. So, when Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one. Do you know the commandments?" And he says, "Well, I've kept them all. I've kept them all since being a young man, since I was brought up in the synagogue. As long as I can remember, I have kept the commandments." Now, this incident is told in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. But I always read it publicly from Mark, but because it has this expression that neither of the other Gospels have. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, can you imagine? It's Jesus, the man at his feet, and Jesus, looking at him, puts forth the whole power of his holy human love. You can't tell me he didn't feel it. The tragedy is that he walked away from it. And I want to show you why. He walked away. He came running. He wanted to be saved. He wanted eternal life. Jesus put forth his love to him. And the man walked away. And that's what happens with most people. Even the people who express an interest in following the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was the answer that the man gave, you see. He was an intelligent man. I'm sure if you said to most people, "This is the sort of person we want in the church," it's what everybody would say. Yes, good, clean, honest, open, wanting to follow, wanting to do things. Let's have him. Jesus says, "Oh no, not on those conditions." And when Jesus saw the answer, that he said that I've kept all the commandments since a young man, Jesus saw how he was deceived. He didn't realise that he'd been doing things wrong. He didn't realise that all these little things that he'd been doing were wrong at all. And Jesus could see the deception there was. He wasn't trying to deceive Jesus, he was just deceived himself. He thought he was all right. And I knock on the doors, and I talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. They often say to me, I'll be all right, when I get to heaven I'll tell God I did this, this, that and the other. I think to myself, I don't think God's going to let you get a word in anyways, actually. But however, they think, you see, that they're going to say to God, you must have me because I've done this and this and this. And that's not the way God works. We are all sinners. We have all sinned. The human race has sinned. As of right, none of us deserves to go to heaven. And as we are, as we start, none of us will. Jesus loved him, had compassion on him, saw that he was so misguided, failed to understand the issue, and yet was so keen, so badly wanted eternal life. So Jesus says, all right, one thing you lack. Commentators often, when they say this, what a shame that Jesus picked on the one bad thing. It is a shame, isn't it? If you think of it, you know, you might get a teacher at school perhaps who, you're brilliant, you know, but he manages to pick the one thing. The people that I used to teach for the ministry back at the TAB used to look at me, and I'd read through an essay, you know, and it could be brilliant, but if there was a mistake anywhere, I'd spot it. I just had that eye that would spot a mistake. A written mistake, a mistake of thought. Didn't need to be brilliant. It's the same if you're watching people, you know. We used to watch children train to do football and to play for their county, you see. And parents would say, our child was only on 5 minutes, he didn't get a fair chance to show what he can do. A skilled observer can know with 2 touches of the ball what a person can do. He doesn't need to be on for 10 minutes. Jesus sees here that this man has not got it right. And he loves him. And he can see the promise. And so he puts it to him simply, you've got one thing wrong. It's a very big thing. And it had to do with the first 2 commandments, which are summed up, or the first 4 commandments that are summed up in thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. The second half, and thy neighbour as thyself. But the first half, thou shalt love. Have you done it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy might, with all thy power, with all thy strength. The answer is no. Not on. But he hadn't realised that in all his doings and thinking he was being nice to everybody, and all the dealings, the practicalities of the estate that he ran and the money that he'd earned, he hadn't realised that he wasn't giving God the glory that was due to his name. He hadn't realised that he was absolutely estranged from God. He didn't pray to God. He didn't talk to him from one day's end to the other. He didn't ask his guidance. He didn't ask his help. He didn't ask his forgiveness. He just got on with life. That won't do. So Jesus says, one thing. Do this one thing and you'll be on the right track. Go away. Sell whatever you've got. Give it to the poor. I don't want it. Come and follow me. Easy, isn't it? Dead easy. It's lovely to be taught what you've got to do. So simple that anyone could do it. Do you know what went on in his mind, don't you? There was a big battle royal in his mind. All the Lord Jesus wants me to do is to sell what I've got. But I like my money. I like my estate. I like being busy about my work. I like the prospect of handing it on to the next generation and seeing if I can increase it and add to it. I like the idea of having bigger barns and making more profit. I like the power that my money can wield. I like all these things. And if Jesus is asking me that it's either him or that. I'm having that. And this is the issue. It is the issue. Jesus, if we are to follow him, is to be our Lord. And he must have first place. He will not take second place. He will not, emphatically not, take second place. Now this man would have been thoroughly happy to have gone back to his farms, managed his farms, done all the things he wanted, and gone to synagogue once a week and prayed to Jesus. That would have been fine. Jesus says, oh no, I want you. I want your heart. I want your love. I want your service. I want you to be prepared. And in this case, he didn't say prepared. He said, actually do it. I want you to follow me. And preach the gospel to others in your turn when you're ready. I want you to leave those old things behind. Good though they are, you can't take them beyond the grave. All your achievements through life, you know, one day you'll turn up. It happens when you get to about 40 or 50, I suppose. I can't remember when it first happened to me, but it happens from time to time. You sit back one day, you think, have I done anything? Now, between when I was at school and when I finished at university, I did 188 examination papers of two and a half, or 3 hours. And you can sit back when you're 40 and say, have I done anything? And the answer is probably no. Because the achievements of this world are all right so long as the world lasts. But they don't stand you instead for eternity. Now, the alternative way is this. The gospel is this. The perfect Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came down to this world and he lived and died and he merited salvation for all his people, because he never sinned. And therefore his people who did sin may come to him and ask for pardon. But the Lord Jesus Christ died to obtain pardon. For God had taught in the Old Testament that pardon could only be obtained by the death of an innocent victim. There had to be a substitute. If you have sinned, someone has to pay for it. And in the Old Testament, in order to point to the new, the blood of bulls and goats was sacrificed. But it was by the shedding of blood, by the death, the shedding of blood, that there was remission of sins. Sin is that serious. And the redness of the flowing blood, which makes you, if you ever see a car accident with a lot of blood, it makes you shiver. And the shedding of the redness of the blood makes you understand how shiveringly horrible sin is to God. And of course it leads to death in this particular instance. And Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness and to fulfill the sacrifices so they'd never be necessary again. And he came by his death to merit salvation, giving his body as a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of all those who will believe upon him. Only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can anyone be saved. You can't do it by works once you've made a mistake. So there is a necessity to confess your sins to the Saviour, to plead his merits, to plead his righteousness, to believe the gospel that the Lord Jesus, dead and risen again, is the only Saviour. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's the alternative. If you think you can do it, try your good works. See if you can get to heaven that way. See if you've got any regrets when you're 65 and 70, but don't leave it too late. Better. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And salvation comes by seeking, by knowing that we don't stand a chance, and coming to the Saviour who is perfect and saying, I'm not worthy, but you died for sinners. Receive me. Please receive me. Save me. And I will be thine forever. I will serve thee forever. I will. And I will never fail thee. We might fail, of course. But it's the intention. Even Peter said he would follow him forever and didn't at first. But the intention was there, and the Lord Jesus accepted Peter's person and accepted his shortcomings. The question is Jesus to be your Lord? Is Jesus to be your Saviour? Is Jesus to blot out your sins? Or are you going to go with them boldly and brazenly before the throne of heaven and hope you'll get away with it before an angry God? That's what this particular incident in the life of Jesus with this young man points up. But essentially, Jesus will not be treated as the second best after your hobby, after your interest, after your work, after whatever. He will have the first place in your life. Granted that, and everything else fits into place. May the Lord lead us to himself, bring us back. If there are any who are already saved but not baptized, may he speak to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.